This morning, why don't you open your Bibles to James chapter 2. We're going to finish up chapter 2 of the book of James. And obviously, we'll next week be in chapter 3. But we want to look at perfected faith. Perfected faith. And if you were with us last time, remember James is, he's been describing what genuine faith looks like. Genuine faith, if you really have faith, there are deeds or works that accompany that faith, if it's true faith. Remember when he says in verse 17, faith without works is dead? He says pretty much the same thing in verse 20. This is in chapter 2. Faith that has no works is useless. So in other words, if we say faith, but we're not practicing the works of faith, it's really dead. We're professing faith without really performing works of faith, and that's all important. You see, if we're not doing, you know, the works of faith, we're just really, we're phonies, we're fakes, and just talking about faith, but we're not doing anything. And James makes that point in chapter 2, verse 14. You say you have faith without works. Can that faith save you? It's a rhetorical question. No. And so it's so important that those that proclaim the faith in Jesus Christ or claim Christianity, that they have works that follow that. Now, the works don't save. We've already made that case. But it's a working faith. Faith that is legitimate, it works. Otherwise, we're just pretenders. We're pretenders to Christianity. Now, some of you aren't old enough. Some of you are. But in the late 80s and the early 90s, for a couple of years, there was a R&B pop music duo that became an international sensation. And they had a string of 3 number one hits and a multi-platinum album. And one of the duo in Time magazine said that he was the new Elvis. And that they, this duo, had contributed more to pop music than Bob Dylan, Paul McCartney, and Mick Jagger. They won a Grammy for Best New Artist. And then, in a live MTV concert, as they pranced on the stage singing their number one hit song, Girl, You Know It's True, the backup recording tape skipped and kept repeating the lyric, girl, you know it's, girl, you know it's, over and over. As the duo, some of you remember this, as the duo kept performing for a few moments, then suddenly, Milli Vanilli both bolted off stage in humiliation, exposing one of the most, as one article said, one of the most shameful singing debacles in pop music history. It was revealed the duo never sang one word of their hit songs. They only lip sang the voices of others' unknown artists. Their Grammy was taken away and they went into hiding. Later, one of the duo committed suicide at age 33, couldn't handle all the pressure because they were living a lie. They were pretending to be what they were not. You see, as Christianity is too valuable. It's too true. It's too legitimate. It is the truth of this life and this world. We need to. We don't want to fake our faith. We don't want to live a lie. If we say we have faith, we want to do the works of faith. That's what James is laying out here. You see, just professing and not performing the works which validate our faith, then it's not true. We need to validate our faith by our works. And so James, now what he does, now we dealt with that last time, and so we dealt with it in detail with an entire message, and we left off in verse 21, because from this point on, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, James gives 2 examples of those that not only professed faith, but they had deeds that perform the works of faith. They're Abraham and Rahab. you might want to look the top of the social ladder and the bottom of the social ladder, because that's what James is talking about. When one comes in that is, you know, a high mucky muck, you know, rich and has all this influence, and you pay attention to him, and this poor person comes in, no influence, and you kind of shove him to the side. What's that all about? That's not true faith. That's not Christ. Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He treats all people as the same. So what James does is he draws from two different people, the high end and the low end, Abraham, the father of our faith, and Rahab, a converted harlot. And so he's going to look at them as having faith. Faith, and not only faith, but works. And so we deal with verse 21, and we'll go to verse 24, and then we'll talk about this man, Abraham. It says, was not, here's the example of faith, the first example, Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working with works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone or by working faith. You see, God proves that faith we say we have, and it's manifest in works, just as it was with Abraham. Now, if we go back, let me just give you a little overview of Abraham. Because Abraham didn't have perfected faith when he started. He had growing faith, like all of us. And don't know how long it takes for that faith to be perfected. Maybe for some, it's sooner than others. But for Abraham, it was quite a while. It was quite a number of decades before you could really say his faith was perfected. And so you find Abraham in chapter 12, where God calls him to go from his country and go from his relatives. This is in Genesis chapter 12. You can read it. Maybe that could be your homework. You can read up on him. But I'm just giving you an overview. To go from your country and from your relatives and your father's house and go to a land that I will show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Now, what the Hall of Faith does, those in the Hall of Faith, which Abraham is, it says of him in Hebrews 11:8 that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going to receive an inheritance. So there's the beginning of his faith. You see, he started out in chapter 12. But the interesting thing is he took Lot. Wait a minute, I thought God said to leave your relatives. Well, he took Lot. And Abraham, at this point, he was 75 years old. And then he pitched a tent between Bethel and Ai, and he built an altar, and he's constantly building altars because he was a worshiper of God. He was connected to God. And then a famine came into the land, so he went to Egypt. And Sarai, his wife, was beautiful. She was 65 years old, but she was beautiful. And he said, Sarai, say that you're my sister, because that Pharaoh in Egypt, he will take you to be in his harem and he will kill me. So she did. She said that she was his sister. And Pharaoh, plagues came on the land, and Pharaoh got the impression. He said, hey, something's going on with this guy Abram and this so-called sister Sarai. And he confronted Abram, because that was his name at that time, Abram. And he said, what have you done? Why have you lied? And he said, well, I thought you'd kill me and take my wife, so I lied. And so Pharaoh escorted him out of the land, here rebuked by a pagan king. But you see, it's growing faith, and yet it's flawed obedience. We have growing faith, but often our obedience is flawed. We're not perfect in doing what God wants us to do. Then in chapter 13, you find that there's strife between Abraham and Lot, their herdsmen. Abraham and Lot's herdsmen, there's not enough pasture land for both herds, and so they separated. And Abram gave Lot his choice, and Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah, and he moved toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible says that Abram was rich, and he went back to that altar that he built between Bethel and Ai, and he called upon the Lord. Notice his heart was for the Lord. His faith didn't just come out of the blue. His works didn't just all of a sudden happen in one instant. No, he was a worshiper of God. He was in fellowship with God. He called upon the Lord. And the Lord said, Abram, look to the north, south, east, and the west, and I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give you that land to your seed. Your seed, singular, as Galatian tells us. He's talking about Messiah. The Messiah coming through the genealogy of Abram. But there was the promise. And so then he went to Hebron and he built another altar. Again, a worshiper. Then in chapter 14, Lot gets in trouble and he has to rescue Lot from that king, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and three other kings that attacked the five kings that were in Sodom and Gomorrah there. And so he rescued Lot. And at that time, he encountered Melchizedek. What an incredible story. I believe that's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, the appearance of Melchizedek. No beginning, no end. He brought out bread and wine, communion elements that we're going to take this morning. We'll take the grape juice and the bread. And remember when Jesus was confronted that you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham, and Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. I think that's what he's talking about here. In Genesis chapter 4, Abram's encounter with Melchizedek. And then the king of Sodom, after that rescue and deliverance of those five kings from the four attackers, four kings that attacked them, the king of Sodom wanted to give Abram a reward. And Abram said, no way, I'm not going to take even a shoelace of a sandal from you, lest you say that you made Abram rich. And so then you come to chapter 15, and here the promised seed comes to Abram. God said that I am going to give you that promise, that seed, that Messiah through your body, through you, your body. Look at the stars of heaven if you can count them. So shall your seed be, that seed being Christ himself. You see in Galatians, it says that it's the seed is Christ. And the Bible says in verse 6 of Genesis 15 that Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then that sacrifice was made. Remember the heifer and the goat and the ram were divided, sliced them in half, set them on either side. That was the way they made a covenant. And usually those that were making a covenant would walk through in between them and say, if I break this covenant, may God do to me what we see with this animal, tear me apart. But Abram didn't walk through that. It was God in this flaming fire, this torch, God himself, his presence walked through that to say, Abram, I'm going to fulfill this covenant for you. It depends upon me, Abram. And then God gave him that prophecy that his seed, the Jews, would be in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. And then you come to chapter 16. Well, 10 years have passed. There's no child. Where is this child, God, that you promised me? And so Sarai got a good idea. Why don't you take my handmaiden, Hagar, and have the child with her? Because that's pretty common in the land that the son through the handmaiden will, you know, basically be our adopted son. And maybe that'll be the promised son. And so here, Abram, God in the flesh, along with his wife, you know, to try to pull off God's promises and the energy of the flesh. And so Hagar conceived, and as soon as she conceived, Hagar despised Sarai. And Sarai treated, you know, you can imagine in that home at that time, Sarai treated Hagar brutally, harshly. And so Hagar fled, and she's off kind of in the wilderness, and God encounters her, and God promises her that her seed, that child that's in her womb, would be multiplied, will be a great nation. But go back and submit yourself to Sarai. And she does. But he says, that son that you have, Ishmael, he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone. And so the nation and the whole Arab nations have come out of Ishmael. And what a weird prophecy that just the attitude and the actions, their character, like a wild donkey in your hand against everyone. Says that Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Still no promise. I mean, still no fulfillment of that promise. It's been a while. And then 13 years later, in chapter 17, it's almost like, okay, you want to work out my promise, Abram, to you in the energy of your flesh? Bill, you want me to work out my promises in you, and you're going to try to do them in the energy of the flesh? Are you who are sitting in the audience or listening? You see, when we try to help God and we try to work out those plans that God has for us and those promises that God has for us in the energy of the flesh, there's a long period of time where there's a silence in heaven. It's like God will just take his hands off and wait and watch until we spin our wheels and we exhaust ourselves. And it's like, this is too hard. And God goes, yeah, I know it's too hard, because you're trying to fulfill only what I can fulfill in your life. And so, 13 years have passed. Abram is 99, Sarah 89. And God says, no longer will your name be called Abram, or exalted father. That's what that name means. But your name shall be Abraham, or father of a multitude. Because my covenant will be between me and you and your seed, and a sign that I'm going to fulfill that. And then he gives the sign of circumcision. Oh, and by the way, Sarai, your wife, and the root of that means contentious, her name will be changed to Sarah, which means princess. Boy, what good news for husbands, huh? She's now a princess. And your son will come through her, by her. And Abraham now goes, I'll be 100 and she'll be 90, and we're going to have a child. Oh, let Ishmael live before you. I've invested all this time in Ishmael. Let him live before you. And God says, no, that's your work. That's not my work. That's your doing or your undoing. That's not me. Sarah shall bear a son this year. Next year at this time. And his name will be called Isaac, or laughter. And then in chapter 18, you find the two angels and the Lord, a theophanies, an Old Testament appearance of God himself, comes to Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah prepare a meal for him, and then God confirms that promise that he made to Abraham. Sarah, being in the tent, overhearing this, kind of eavesdropping, she overhears, and the Lord says, this time next year, Sarah shall bear a son. And Sarah laughs. It wasn't a mocking laugh. It was just an incredulous laugh. Me at my old age and him at his old age, going to bear a son? And the Lord says, why did you laugh, Sarah? She said, oh, I didn't laugh. He says, yes, you did. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And he said, at the appointed time next year, I will come. You see, it's always God's appointed time in our life. It's always when God appoints that time, we try to rush it. Or, you know, we forget about it and we go back into the world and that promise never comes to pass. So many things that God would want to do, but we didn't let him. Because we're going to go back in the world and we're going to be bummed at God and be bitter toward God and everyone else. And so we won't let that work be worked out in our life. And so God's appointed time never comes. But he says, at the appointed time, I will come, I will visit you. You see, the Bible, again, it takes off on the story here in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 4, verse 19 and 20 says, and without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body as good as dead, being 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was in menopause, past childbearing age, and with respect to the promise, not wavering in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Notice all throughout this faith journey, it was reckoned to him as righteousness when he believed. There's going to be a point when that faith is perfected. But you see, even at this point, it's growing faith. And then in that same chapter, chapter 18, there's God says to Abraham, there's an outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry is exceedingly great. They're exceedingly evil. And I've come to investigate. And then Abraham negotiates with God. Well, you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked in the city, are you? And he said, what if there are 50 righteous? No, I won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And then he says, what about 40? What about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? He got him down to 10 in that negotiation. And God said, no, even if there are 10 righteous, I'll not destroy the city. There weren't 10 righteous. And he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evil that was in the land. I think we need to look around at our country. When you have abortion clinics that are selling baby parts, it's diabolical. It's beyond comprehension. It's got to be the most perverse mindset and the most diabolical, soulless individuals calloused in their conscience to do such a thing. I just can't imagine. I mean, if we feel that way as Christians, can you imagine what God feels like doing that? A little baby created in the womb, and then these abortionists take that baby's life and divide up the body parts and sell that? I mean, unbelievable. I mean, if Sodom and Gomorrah, what about the United States? And I think we're just on the verge of not only the Lord coming back, but judgment coming upon this land. And so you find in chapter 19 the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot. And then in chapter 20, after all the promises here with Abraham, Abraham lies again. Now he's in the land of Gerar. And Abimelech, has a king that has a harem. Wait a minute. Sarah's 89 years old? She's that good looking at 89 years old? You're afraid that he's going to take her into his harem? Yes, he did. She must have been really a beautiful, beautiful lady. But you know, probably it was not just on the outside, but it was on the inside. Because I think sometimes a person's beauty can be as much on the inside exuding outward than just facial features and body type and that kind of thing. But nonetheless, she went along with that and said that, yeah, I'm his sister, you know, so that Abraham doesn't get killed and take her as his wife. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, Abraham, you have the promises of God and you believe that. And then Abimelech has a dream. God says, you're a dead man if you touch that woman. She's another man's wife. And then it's found out. And again, here's a pagan king rebuking the father of our faith. And then you come into chapter 21, and Isaac is born. Isaac is born. Now notice this, finally, that promise is given 25 years after Abraham's call. After God called Abraham in chapter 12. And then you find out, now Ishmael, he's grown up, he's a teenager, he mocks this promised child, Isaac. And so Hagar is sent away, sent out of the land permanently, away from Abraham and Sarah. And yet God reaffirms that you will be a great nation. The Arabs, Ishmaelites, will be a great nation, multiply. And they are, just not always very friendly in their religious practices. But then in chapter 22, here's the story. We've gotten all that way to get to here. Chapter 22, Abraham offers Isaac. But it says that God was testing him in verse 1. Basically, when you talk about a test, it's not to fail, but it's to prove what's already there, prove the legitimacy of the faith that Abraham has, and to perfect that faith. God will never test you to bring you down, to turn you away, to destroy you. It's only to bring you up and to prove what is really there. And he'll not tempt you beyond or test you beyond what you're able to endure. And with that way, leave a way of escape. And he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, to a mountain where I'll show you in the land of Moriah, and offer as a burnt offering. The burnt offering is an offering of dedication. I want you to dedicate your son to me on that altar. And Abraham rose in the morning early. He saddled his donkey and he took his two servants and Isaac and he split wood and they went on their way. And then in verse 4 of Genesis 22, it says, 3 days, 3 days journey, and he saw the place where God said, on that mountain, you're going to sacrifice him. But can you imagine, for those 3 days, Isaac was already in Abraham's mind dead. He was already dead because he was going to sacrifice him. And then in verse 5, Abraham says to the servants, I and the lad will go worship on the mountain. You stay here, and we will return. You see, in some of the translations, the indication is we will return. Abraham's faith, we're going to go worship, but this is God's promised child. Nothing can happen to him. Even if I go, and even if I go up there and I follow through with the offering, the burnt offering, we will return. There's something mystical, something powerful, something deep about Abraham's faith that I think we need to hold on to, because we're never going to maybe go into the extreme measures that Abraham did, because Abraham was a friend of God. He was so close to God, he could hear God. We're not that close to God to hear God that clearly, I would have to say. So I think those are words of faith. And then Abraham took the wood, and he laid the wood on Isaac, and they went on their way. In Abraham's hand was the knife and the fire, and the two walked together. And then in verse 8, or verse 7, Isaac says, Father, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? At this point, Isaac, He doesn't understand exactly what's going on. And then Abraham says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. So prophetic, so true. God will provide himself a sacrifice. You have to realize at this point, what was happening with Abraham and Isaac is something that will be played out with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what you're seeing here. You might say, in living relationship, something that we can identify with as flesh and blood. You see, as Abraham was going through this, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And Abraham built the altar. He arranged the wood. He bound his son, and he put his son on the altar, on the wood. Wow, we're getting close. That's getting heavy. He lifted the knife and the angel called out, said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, don't stretch out your hand against the child. Don't do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you would not withhold your only son from me. Now again, you have to revert back to the New Testament, because in the Hall of Faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it tells us what is taking place here. It says that when Abraham was tested to offer up Isaac, his only begotten son, interesting, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Abraham offered up Isaac, his only begotten son. In verse 19 of Hebrews 11, it says he considered God able to raise the dead. In other words, in Abraham's mind, he believed God so thoroughly that this was the promised son, that if that promised son died, God would have to bring him back. He believed that. And then it goes on in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it said, he received him back as a type. This is all of a type of God the Father and God the Son. And Jesus Christ going to the cross, dying for our sins. It's to bring a pathos or a feeling out of us what it would be like. I heard a pastor friend who lost his 5-year-old daughter recently. I heard him say, you know, in the aftermath of all that, obviously there's the hurt and there's the understanding what's going on and why and all that. I heard him say, and this was, a few years after, he said, "Now I am thankful that God had entrusted me to suffer with this pain to glorify Him." I thought, what a heavy statement. What a radical statement. You see, the parent is supposed to go before the child. The child's supposed to bury the parent. But you see, when a parent buries a child, you've entered into the suffering of God, the fellowship of the suffering of God. And I don't think there's anything deeper than that kind of suffering, that kind of fellowship, that kind of holding on to the promises and the faith that God has given us. You see, and so I think when we read what Abraham went through, it just elicits some kind of pain and hurt in us. If we had to give our child, how would we feel? But that's what God did for us with His Son, Jesus Christ. But in the same way, those that have lost a child and they've entered into the deepest suffering, the deepest fellowship, I might say, the deepest fellowship is the suffering of God. They know what God has felt like when He gave His Son, Jesus Christ. But also knowing the fact that resurrection power, that hope of eternity, that this is just a vapor, this life a vapor. It's a cloud. It comes and goes. And then for all eternity, we be with our loved ones. Well, what we see here also, for myself, as I read this, I look at my own family, and I lost my family because of my selfishness. I didn't want my family, I didn't want my wife, I didn't want my kids. When I got saved, basically, they didn't die, but I died. I died to my selfishness, my ego, just the evil in my heart. Didn't know how to love, and when God really did a work in my heart, I realized if I lost them, I would lose the most precious thing in this life. And I had to die to myself to gain them back, and God basically brought them back from the dead, in a sense. And the relationship that we have in Christ in their lives. And so you see, it's not always you giving up that, but sometimes it's you dying to your ego, to your selfishness. Well, we go on with this story, and we end off with this one and briefly go into the next one. Abraham, after this, when God said, "Don't, Abraham, he looked in verse 13, and there was a ram caught in the thorns by the horns. And Abraham offered the ram in place of his son Isaac." Isn't that interesting? The ram with his horns in the thorns, because that's what Jesus did. He wore the curse. He wore the thorns as He went to the cross. And Abraham called that place of sacrifice, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. And it's the very place that Jesus was crucified on Mount Calvary. And God said, "Because you've not withheld your son, I will greatly bless you and I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and in your seed all the nations will be blessed." And through Jesus Christ, all the nations have been blessed. But you know what? What we read here in Abraham's faith was perfected. It was 55 years after Abraham's call, his faith was perfected. It took that much time. It takes a long time to grow us and mature us. So don't get discouraged if you've been a Christian for a few years, maybe many years, and you see you're struggling with some of the same things. You see, God didn't hold against or recognize any of Abram's failures. And one of Abram's failures is lying to Abimelech right before he was to have the son the next year. Isn't that interesting? And in the hall of faith, when he holds up Abraham's faith as being a man of faith, and even Sarah, he doesn't look at their failures. You see, those are dropped into the deepest part of the sea, not to be remembered anymore. So God won't remember those in your life. Well, that's Abraham. And then you see Rahab in verse 25. And in the same way, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Well, that's just one verse. And Rahab was a harlot. You can read this in Joshua chapter 2. And it says she was justified by works because she received the messengers. You see, to Israel, when Joshua sent them out, they were spies. But Rahab saw them as messengers of God to deliver. Isn't that interesting how her perspective of faith and seeing them come into the land, they were messengers to deliver, and she risked her life. She risked treason and death because she was changing allegiances from the false gods of the secular world where she lived to the living God. And she was changing lifestyles. You see, that's the work of faith, the change of lifestyle. You're not the bear to live with that you used to be. You're not that promiscuous person that you once were. You're not that one that cusses up a storm. Your language is changed. You're not that hard nose. You're now changed. You see, she went from prostitution to purity, to forgiveness. She was dedicated to God. And you know what? She appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a converted prostitute in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You can read it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. That's how thoroughly God forgives us and changes us. When faith works, when there are legitimate deeds to our faith, the faith that we say we have. What an incredible thing when we see this woman. Because she said, I know. You can read it in Joshua chapter 2, and you can go on from there. She said, I know the Lord has given you the land, and terror of the Lord has fallen upon you. And basically, in her mind, and she's saying, therefore, I will do what's needful in allowing God's will to be done. Because she took the spies in, hid them, and those soldiers in the city came and said, we saw those spies come in here. Where are they? Oh, they went out the gate. Chase them and you can get them. But she was hiding them. And then she safely delivered them. And her whole family, and they made a covenant that when we come and attack the city and destroy the city, put a red cord out your window. And all those that are in the household will be protected. A red cord? Yeah, a red cord. Speaks of the blood. The blood shed. Put that out the window, and you have to realize that she risked rejection from her family in order to evangelize them. Really, they would risk the same thing. They would risk death. And she acted on faith that she had. It wasn't perfect faith, but was growing faith. And I think you see that faith perfected in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Being in the genealogy. So she does what's needful. And then finally, ends off here, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Funerals are very sobering for the fact that for the first time, the body is there, but the personality isn't. It's not there. The spirit animates the body. And without it, there's no life. The life is non-existence. And saying in the same way, works animates our faith and proves its existence. So if you say you have faith and there are no works, it's like a body without a spirit, without a soul. It doesn't animate. It's not alive. And so faith that works is always fulfilling God's purposes in bringing glory to God. It's going to do it today in your life. It's going to do it tomorrow. It's going to do it next week. Maybe small encounters, small things, or people just recognize you as a Christian. I love it. Out, stand up. I don't go down to Waikiki with the guys and evangelize. My evangelism is on my stand-up paddle out in the water. I love that. Because I'm always encountering guys and I'm always like sharing with them. And I just love it. I don't, you know, paddle up to somebody, look them in the eye and go, do you know Jesus? Ooh, a wave. Let me catch the wave. I'll be right back. You know, I don't do that. You know, but I just kind of wait for the opportunity. You see, and that's the faith that we have. What is one thing, just one thing, not a bunch, one thing that God has placed on your heart and is demanding a work of faith in your life? Does it deal with your family? Does it deal maybe with service somehow here in church? Does it deal with forgiveness? Somebody you need to forgive? Or maybe some besetting sin? You see, you have faith, but now he's been dealing with that for a while. Now works. Now go to it. Tackle that. Deal with that. Move on your part. Step out in faith. And see what great faith God will build on your actions when you do it. And then repeat it again. Do it again. And you'll find that God will work great works in your life. Let's pray. Father, let's have the ushers come up. We're going to partake of communion. They can bring the communion elements as we pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work of faith that you've done in each heart this morning. Lord, we wouldn't be here if you didn't do that work. We're here. Maybe we've got just a little bit of faith. Maybe we've got a lot of faith. But I think each one of us has got a work of faith that needs to be done, that you're calling us to. We thank you in the past that we have stepped out, just as Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis stepped out. He went to that place. Wasn't perfected faith, but he did. He did the small things. And then that faith continued to grow in doing other things. And yet, quite often, there was flaws in his obedience, as there is with us. But Father, I do pray, Lord, that our hearts would be so open to us as Abraham. We would build altars everywhere we go to worship you. Even though we're not perfected yet, Lord, you're perfecting that work. Our job is direction. Your job is perfection. So Lord, just continue to lead us on and help us follow. And let me pray for you this morning that might be here and you haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can open your heart this morning and Christ will come in by simply praying this prayer. You can say it silently, just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, this morning I do pray that you would forgive my sins, that you would come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. I turn from the wrongs that I've done and the sins that I've committed. And I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And I give my heart to you. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And I thank you for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's pass out the communion elements. If you prayed that prayer, and maybe this is the first time you did, this communion is going to be very meaningful to you. And we'll come back up and hold on to it. Don't partake yet. I'll come back up and I'll pray for all of us.
Sings and round me rings the
Jesus took the bread, and with a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Lord, we thank you for the broken bread that we hold in our hands this morning. Lord, it is bread that is broken, Lord, because your body was broken open for us. Lord, that scourging you took upon yourself, Lord, by that scourging, you say, we are healed. And the piercing, you were pierced through for our sin, our penalty. You took upon yourself the penalty that was due us. And you said, by that, we are healed. So we thank you, Lord, body, soul, and spirit. Lord, you do touch our life with that healing touch. Lord, so we do thank you so much, God. We do pray that you touch each and every failing heart, suffering body. Lord, I pray that you would just heal with your incredible touch in Jesus' name. Let's partake of the bread together. And when he took the cup, he gave thanks. He said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my body of the covenant, new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Lord, it's something that we just never imagined in our life that we could have our sins forgiven. And yet that encounter that we had with you, because you went to the cross for each one of us, you died the sinner's death, and yet you were sinless. Sinless blood flowing through the veins of our sinless Savior. And when you were put in the grave, you were raised again to prove that we can be made right with you. So, Lord, thank you for this cup representing your blood, the forgiveness of sin. And, Lord, let us accept that forgiveness, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's partake together. Amen.